Open your Bibles, if you will, to Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through, Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13, I believe. And if you'd asked me several months ago what I was most excited about in preaching through the last part of Romans, full of all of the guidance and teaching and ethical instruction that's there, I probably wouldn't have selected verses 9 through 21. They just seemed like an assortment of random commands that I'm sure were good and were God's word, but I have come to see these verses really as keeping us on what's central in the Christian life and really as a pathway to both personal and corporate church-wide revival. And I've just gotten more and more excited about them as I've gone on. And I learned in the first service that it was going to take me longer to preach on them than I'd planned, because I got through just a fraction of my notes in the morning. And so I want to read with you these incredible verses, Romans 12, 9 through 13. And don't want it to be missed that the first four words probably represent the most central command that the Bible ever gives to believers. And it really flows from there. Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Let's pray. Father, your word is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path, and we beg you that it would shine on us this morning, that you would cast away all darkness, all doubt, all discouragement, and lead us in the pure path of your word, even through my weak efforts to bring it to us. Lord, I can labor to understand this word and to explain it, but only you can help me with that, but also only you can take it and plant it deep in us so that it refashions and molds us and changes us into the very image of Christ and prepares us for an eternity in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. These verses in front of us this morning, and really actually the verses from the entire section, verses 9 all the way down to verse 21, are like a shower of commands. There's something like 30 plus commands in the space of just over 10 verses. And if you're someone who's sort of bought into the modern notion that commands are sort of the necessary evil part of the Bible, the part of the Bible you just sort of have to deal with, then this won't be very exciting for you to think about being showered with commands over the course of the coming weeks. But that notion, of course, that commands are the necessary evil part of the Bible or the grumpy part of the Bible is something that really you're never going to find the Bible teaching. The Bible would help us see the commands of God as one of His most precious gifts, as really a wonderful grace. John puts it this way, that His commands are not burdensome. And really, as I've thought about what to compare these commands to, I've thought of really comparing them to a warm shower. You got to admit that there are a few modern conveniences as awesome as the warm shower. To always have access to clean running water that is hot and under pressure is one of the glories of modern life. It's just a fact. In fact, one of the things I remember years ago, I was one of the poorest countries in Eastern Europe. I was in Moldova. I was staying in a missionary's apartment. It was a nice place, but nothing to write home about. But there we were in Moldova, and we went into the bathroom, and this guy had this deluxe shower head. I mean, this thing would massage whatever you wanted it to, it would do on demand, all with hot water coming at you the entire time. And I really think we ought to be thinking about the commands of God much more like a shower than like a burden. Because like a shower, the commandments of God are relaxing, they're invigorating, and they're cleansing. They're invigorating in this sense. Or actually, let me start with not just they're invigorating, but they're relaxing. They're relaxing in this sense. After a hard day, a warm shower can be extremely relaxing. And we might not be prone to think about the commands of God as relaxing, but they are. And here's why they are. Because one of the most anxiety-producing realities in the world is not knowing what to do. One of the things that gets us up in a knot more than anything is not knowing how to put one foot in front of the other, not knowing what to do next. Few things can tear us up more than being unsure what way to go and what kind of peril waits us if we go the wrong way. But the Word of God is relaxing in that even though it'll call us to do very hard things sometimes, it lets us clearly know what God expects of us. His word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And so even though it may guide us through the valley of the shadow of death, we really don't fear anything because we know we're walking in God's will. We know we're walking in with communion with God. And so the word of God and his commands actually specifically can actually ease anxiety in our life. Not only are the commands of God relaxing, they're also invigorating. Now, this time of year, what many of us do is we make all kinds of resolutions. I remember one year, Christy and I bought this weight machine, and it sat in our room for years, actually, unused, very, very little used, almost never used. At one time after years of it being in our room, I said to Christy, I think we should just throw it away. And she said, I need it there for hope. You know, and so sometimes you have these things in your life, and at first they invigorate you. You're like, I've got this diet. It's going to help me lose 30 pounds. I've got this scheme. It's going to help me finally get financially stable. And the plan that you're going to follow when you're initially into it, I mean, it's invigorating. I'll smell whatever essential oil they tell me to smell. I'll do whatever thing they tell me to do. There's this sort of invigoration that comes with a plan that's going to lead you to somewhere better. And far better than any of those things, of course, is the invigoration that comes from God's commands, His Word. We're not simply following the ways of some new political system or cheering on some new political party. We are following the ways that will mark eternity. We're following the ways of the King of Kings, who is ushering in a new world, is ushering in a new kingdom that will reign forever and ever and ever. These are the ways we're learning when we're learning the ways of the Bible. And so there's a sense in which the commandments of God are very invigorating, and they are cleansing. One of the things we maybe don't think about enough is just how miserable the ways of sin are. The Bible tells us that the way of the transgressor is hard. And the old catechism says sin brings misery. Getting drunk will give you a hangover, and pretty much all sin works the same way. It has negative consequences. It has ways that bring misery into our lives. But the commands of God are life-giving paths. The commands of God take you out of the path of misery. They might bring you into persecution, but persecution is very different than misery. They bring you into paths that go with the grain of the universe. When you are following the commands of God, you are literally working with the grain of the universe because you are working in the commands of the one who ordered everything in the universe. When you embrace his commands regarding gender or marriage or purity, you are working with the way He designed the world. You may be going against the grain of this world, but you're going with the grain of the maker of the universe, and so far better than the warmest and best and most pressurized and massaging shower you can possibly imagine. The Word of God and even the commands are relaxing and invigorating, and they are even cleansing. They take us into a better path through life. And this passage we're looking at really gets us into some of the most central and refreshing and reviving commands ever to be found in the entire Scripture. And we begin with what we saw last week, this simple command and yet this central command to let love be genuine. And we saw last week that love that's genuine is marked by three realities. Love that's genuine has a gracious affection. It has a deep, concerned feeling to it. It's not simply a decision. It's not simply a resolve, but there is a gracious affection that marks love. And the Bible would even tell us that you can do all the right things, even follow all the commandments in the Bible, but if you have not love, what does the Bible say? You have nothing and you are nothing. And so love is not simply doing what God says. It's built off a concern and a compassion, a gracious affection that God puts in our heart. And then, in fact, God has had for us. We love Him because He first had this warm and gracious affection for us. But not only is a love this gracious affection, but it's also an obedient action. Nobody really loves if they just feel warm. That's no good to anybody, right? I really love you. Okay, well, what have you done for me lately? Like, there's no actual love unless there is actual an action that moves along the railroad tracks of God's Word in obedient action to show that love. And so we really see why we can't have a shallow view of love. We have to bring it all together and see it moves from the heart in a gracious affection, but it isn't just a choose your own adventure. It isn't a, hey, if you feel warm, do whatever you want. It's a gracious affection that moves towards obedient action. And then we saw last week that it's actually also sacrificially shaped. It's sacrificially shaped. That is, our love must be shaped by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now listen to me. If you're trying to be more like Jesus for any other reason than Jesus, it's not love. Love is always Christ-likeness that's being moved by the fullness of Christ, by who Christ is. There's no sort of walking to be more like Christ without knowing more of Christ. It's in view of God's mercies that we offer our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. It's because He first loved us that we love one another. You will always find that the tank of your soul is empty if it's not filled with the love of Christ, and you will have an impossibility starting the engine of your soul on a path of love unless there's constantly a full tank of gas of the love of Christ. But when your tank of your soul is full of the love of Christ, it winds up sacrificially shaped. You wind up serving like Him. You wind up giving like Him. And we saw that love is this warm affection, this gracious affection to people who don't deserve it. It's this obedient action that runs along the rails of God's Word, and it's sacrificially shaped. But here what we notice is we come to a complementary verse. Really, all of verse 9 is unpacking let love be genuine, but the next part of letting love be genuine might shock us. It's counterintuitive. It's not what we expect, because what it tells us is that essential to loving is hating. That essential to a warm-hearted concern for someone's good is also hating or abhorring the right things. You notice what it says there. It says, "Love, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil." Now, here's the problem. The problem is we often conceive as love and hate as opposites. That is, if you love, you won't hate. But we need to start thinking about love and hate as opposite sides of a coin, the same coin. In fact, love and hate always go together, and what you love will determine what you hate. And so if a person loves all kinds of sexual liberty and loves all kinds of sexual immorality and loves all kinds of abilities to get intoxicated in every way they please, and then there's a group of people that say that's sin and that will take you to hell, loving one thing will result in hating another. This is why Cain hated Abel. It's why the world hated Jesus, because John 7:7, he testified that their deeds were evil. Love and hate are inseparable. They always go together. The question is not, will love and hate go together? The question is, which love will govern your hate? And the reality is that when you are a Christian who loves God deeply, it produces in you an abhorrence for what is wicked and sinful and against the love of God and against the goodness of God. These two have to go together. It really makes sense if you just think about it for a second. Can a person make any legitimate claim to loving the purity of children and then winking an eye at sexual predation? Not for a second. To love the one requires that you hate the other. Jesus, if you will, loved worship. His heart was inflamed for worship. Zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. It just burned in him like the Word of God burned in the prophets of old. Jesus loved worship, and he loved the central place in his lifetime of worship, which was the temple. And the temple, he told us, was to be a house of prayer for all peoples. It was where all the nations were going to be able to gather and commune with the one they're souls was meant to commune with. But when he walked into the temple during his lifetime and found that it had become a cross, a strange cross between a flea market and a corrupt stock market, he flipped over the tables in anger, we are told, at what was happening there. And this moment was not the moment where Jesus was as close to sin as he ever got. This was not a moment of temptation for Jesus where he was almost sinning by flipping all over those tables and by being mad at the whole lot of what was going on there. This was an act of his righteousness. This was the abhorrence that is the flip side of the love that took him all the way to the cross. In fact, we read in Hebrews chapter 1 that one of the things that God loves about Jesus is his hate. In Hebrews chapter 1, God the Father, speaking about Christ the Son, says the scepter of your kingdom will be a scepter of righteousness. Therefore, God has blessed you above all your companions because you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. The hatred of Jesus for wickedness is an essential part of why God delights in Jesus so much. It's like, here, finally, is someone who is not apathetic towards the evil of the world. Here is finally someone who sees the evil of this world and doesn't settle down for a nap, but actually takes anger and action against all that is evil in the world. It's an essential part of the loveliness of Christ that he hate and abhor what is evil. And you and I live in a culture that does absolutely nothing to help us cultivate the right hatreds, the right abhorrence. Nothing at all. I watched one of those James Corden carpool karaoke videos this week. Maybe you've seen them, maybe you haven't, but James Corden, kind of the jolly late night talk show host who gets in cars with famous singers and then turns on his radio and sings karaoke with them. And my wife and I watched one with him and Paul McCartney, and it was pretty fun. And so I saw one where he was sitting in a car with a 17-year-old girl by the name of Billie Eilish, who I was curious about because I know she's sort of gone superstardom overnight. And if you don't know about her, well, if you're under 25, you definitely know about her. Because in just a brief amount of time, she's racked up every award you could conceive of. Every song she releases hits gold or platinum. And the song that she and James Corden were singing in this particular video was their first number one hit. What's so amazing about this is that you've got in this video a middle-aged man with children sitting in an SUV with a 17-year-old girl, both of them with like Leave It to Beaver pure gleeful smiles, singing a song. And this is as tastefully as I can describe it, about a woman being bloodied and bruised in an intimate sexual encounter with a bad guy who likes it so rough guy. It's a song that just has a little fun with date rape. And the wickedness is not primarily in that they're in some shady corner going, this is kind of cool and seedy. But this is just the kind of fun song a dad could sing with his daughter. Like someone's bleeding and bruised after what ought to be the most life-giving sexual encounter. And of course, that shouldn't surprise us because, of course, we live in a culture where $11 billion is being spent annually on pornography, and 88% of that pornography that's being produced glorifies aggression and violence. And so it shouldn't surprise us that the kids are singing about it as if it's a fun thing. And I wonder what had to happen for us to be so desensitized to that kind of wickedness. Because if my daughter was ever in that situation and there's some guy who wanted to sing with her about it, I'd want to take him out and take her home and give her a hug. And I know that in this room, many of you will avoid pornography, avoid the more gratuitous R-rated movies. But I wonder if what you watch, what you binge watch, what you just watch in videos, pop up on your phone, desensitizes you to the perversion and the pride and the promiscuity and the pornography that has become daily in our culture. Do your media habits desensitize you to evil? Now, I could meddle and get into exactly what you should do with your phone or your TV, but let me just leave it like this and put this pebble in your shoe for your thought. If you do not abhor evil, you are in sin. We're not simply in sin when we steal or when we lie. We're not simply in sin if we fail to read our Bibles one day. In fact, there are some days where it's not sin to fail to read your Bible. Things can happen. But we are in sin if we do not abhor evil. And I want to be clear about this. When the Bible says abhor evil, it is calling on your emotions to obey. You are being called to have a visceral reaction to evil, to have a gut-level, gut-wrenching reaction to evil. You are not being called just to have the right ethical conviction. You are not being called, as some will articulate, they say, well, that's I personally think that's wrong, but other people see it differently, and I understand. That's not what we're being called to when we are being called to abhor what is evil. We are being called to look at those things that are against God, against His kingdom, and against His cross, and to be disgusted with the reality of these things, both in ourselves first, or it will be self-righteousness, and in our culture as well, or it will just be a personal piety. We are to have an abhorrence for evil in both of those areas. So let me just place that before you. Do you? Has God worked obedience in your heart on this issue? And if He has not, or if you've seen it drained away, what needs to change? What needs to change? What's desensitizing you? Ephesians chapter 4 warns us about humor that giggles about sexual immorality. Why? Because sexual immorality takes people to hell, and if you're giggling about it, you certainly aren't weeping about it. And we are called to abhor what is evil, and we will actually be of great earthly good if we abhor what is evil. It is the abhorrence of evil that has led Christians to some of the greatest social transformations the world has ever known. The ending of widow burning in India, the ending of the slave trade in Western culture. Many of that has been the result of this deep-seated passion and abhorrence for evil. Now, someone will hear me say this, and they will listen to me calling us to abhor evil, and they'll think, well, how on earth are we supposed to be the evangelistic people we're supposed to be and cultivate more and more of an abhorrence for evil? I mean, won't if we tell everyone to hate evil, won't that sort of make us a more sectarian bunch? We'll all start wearing longer dresses and just watching all the same movies and really getting into a little commune kind of a lifestyle, and we'll make sure that all the bad folks stay outside because we're so busy abhorring evil. That's not what we're going for at all, though, is it? And the way to bring together both evangelistic fervor and of the abhorrence of evil is to look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ, because he brought them together perfectly in his own life. But we have to recognize that Jesus hanging out with sinners and tax collectors, Jesus hanging out with gluttons and prostitutes, wasn't so that he could get fashion tips or taste all the craft beers. He was hanging out with the sinners and the tax collectors to call them out of their evil, the evil that he abhorred. He was with them so that he could, in mercy, bring them out of the evil that was causing them to offend the living God. That was his goal. It wasn't simply because he wanted to have a bit of a cool vibe to go along with this cross vibe that he was bringing into the world. He was hating evil while he was with them, and in mercy, calling them out of that evil. And on top of that, his abhorrence, his visceral disgust with evil, is actually what led him to do all that was necessary for your salvation. He abhorred the evil in my life and in your life enough to do something that no one else could do about it, to swallow up in his own person all the wrath of God that we deserved for all the sin that we have committed. He hated evil. His Father hates evil. And so he stood under the wrath of God, where his Father poured out all of his hatred for sin on his Son, so that we would not taste one drop of the wrath of God. There is no problem reconciling an increased abhorrence for evil with an evangelistic fervor in God's people. In fact, I would submit to you, we are so poor in our evangelism because we have so little disgust with what offends God. On top of this, someone may say to me, Ryan, I cannot turn up the volume on my hatred for sin. I'm already discouraged. I'm already depressed. I'm already down. I already feel bad about the way I live. I already feel condemned by the low caliber of my Christian life. I already feel like I'm under a cloud all the time. And now you're asking me to turn the hatred of my evil and other people's up to 10, and I will not be able to handle the volume if where I'm at now is crushing me, where I would be then will be crushing me even more. But that's not true. It's not true. You see, what's depressing in a Christian life is a little hatred of sin. What's depressing in a Christian life is a little hatred of sin. Enough hatred to hate it and not enough hatred to leave it. That's what gets us down. Knowing it's bad, knowing it offends God, knowing it hurts our communion, but never hating it enough to run away. But a true hatred of sin actually increases joy. A true abhorrence of evil will lead you to cut off a hand, gouge out an eye, chop something off. It'll lead you to run. It will lead you to flee it. And it will lead you to get down on your knees and to ask God to forgive you for it. Not simply resolve to do a bit better. Oh, he's kind of irked yesterday. I'll do better today. But to recognize he abhors evil. I abhor evil. Lord, would you forgive me? And the more we immerse ourselves in forgiveness and fleeing, AKA repenting and believing, it doesn't flood our souls with depression and discouragement. It actually rescues us from the depression and discouragement that comes from knowing enough about sin to make you feel guilty, but not hating it enough to leave it forever and for good. Well, the Bible not only tells us here in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, to let love be genuine, and then expands on that by telling us that genuine love has to abhor what is evil. It now moves us one step forward towards holding fast to what is good. Genuine love hates and it holds. It holds on to something. It grabs a hold of something and will not let it go. There is, and I don't mean this in the political sense, there is a conservative principle in the Christian faith. And what I mean by that is there is a principle that says there are good things that God has given us and they must be held on to. You will not keep them unless you close your fists around them and secure them as convictions that are celebrated in the church. You have to hold on to them because they don't just stay with you, they drift away. I remember Dr. Moeller, the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary here in town, making just an incredibly astute comment when he said, institutions, and again he's speaking theologically here primarily, institutions do not drift conservative, they drift liberal, and they have to be dragged or held fast in order to stay conservative. And again, we hear conservative, liberal, we immediately jump to the political. It's not how I'm meaning those terms right now. No one ever says, you know, I'm really trying to be a loosey-goosey libertarian, but I just keep getting more conservative. I don't know what's happening. It never works like that. It never works like that. The good things that are ours in Christ have to be held on to, protected, celebrated, or they will drift away. As the rivers of our culture run over us, they will smooth out the rocks of our conviction and they will wash away what is good that ought to be held on to. This culture we're in does not value life at its most vulnerable in the womb. It does not value the bedrock of a culture which is the family. Long before we were considering redefining marriage into the perversion that is gay marriage, we had already made marriage as easy to get as in and out of as possible, with no-fault divorce laws that made the eruption and the destruction of the family as easy as can be. And many of us grew up in the fallout of that very destruction and felt that in our very lives, as it became easy for men and women to have children and then drift out of those children and those spouses' lives. Add to that the fact that we have now changed marriage from being between one man and one woman, which is life-giving and produces offspring that can bless future generations, to embracing a view of marriage that is both perverse and sterile, and cannot produce anything. Add to that the fact that we no longer celebrate the goodness of gender. We regard the tree fort mentality, as one person has called it, in boys, the desire when they see a backyard to conquer all of it and the neighbors too, as something that's just been culturally put on them. And we value an orientation towards dollhouses as something that people need to be rescued from. But in fact, these are part of the fact that men were made to use their strength to conquer and to serve and to protect and provide for those in need who they would care for. And it is no mark of being perverted to love the home and the cultivation of the home. Rather, wouldn't the world be a better place if there were much more beautiful homes? Places of rest, places of nourishment. You know, I pray all the time that God would give me my daily bread, and most days He answers that prayer with the lovely Christy Fullerton providing me my daily bread. That's an amazing fact, not one which is to be overlooked. or viewed as some cultural anomaly or some backward traditional value. Those are good things. They are good, and they will be lost unless they are held fast to, unless they are celebrated in the church. If in Proverbs 31, we read that the Proverbs 31 woman with all these amazing feminine virtues of industry and creativity and mercy and love, we see this woman, and what do we read about her? We read that her husband and her children publicly praise her. Let me ask you this. Where are those who are giving themselves to building up homes being praised in our culture? No, they're being devalued. They're being told they're wasting their life. But they ought to get here every Sunday morning and just meet a bevy of people telling you, you're nailing it. You are giving yourself to such a great and glorious task. And of course, this isn't limited to wives and mothers. Men can be strong and sacrificial and servant-hearted in all realms in which they walk. Women, whether single or married or at work or at home, can be nurturing and life-giving in all realms in which they walk. And we ought to be celebrating that every single place we see that, not because we're committed to 1950s values, which we're not, because there was lots of garbage going on in the 50s, but because we love what's good. And you've got to hold on to it. You have got to hold on to it if you want to keep it. And so, I'm going to leave you with this. I believe it's the book of Colossians. I didn't go and check. It came into my mind in the first service, but I believe it's in the book of Colossians where the Apostle Paul prays that you would make good on every resolve for good. That you'd make good on every resolve for good. Now that's an amazing verse because it reminds us that the Holy Spirit will prompt resolves to be made in our heart. Amen? I mean, in my life, they've happened so often under the Word of God. It's as I'm hearing the preached Word where I'm like, you know, I oughta. You ever had an I oughta while you were listening to the preached Word? I'm going to quit now if no one says amen. Okay, because I've had a few iotas. The Holy Spirit prompts these iota, these resolves for good. But then the fact that Paul's praying that reminds us you won't do them unless he helps you, right? Anyone ever had an iota that didn't do it? You're a responsive bunch today. No, we need the Spirit's help to keep those resolves in which He gives us. And I don't want you to be afraid of making resolves just because you don't keep them perfectly. Right? Some people are here, you know, I resolved to read the Bible in 2019, and I only read half of it. You read half the Bible. That's good. If you hadn't resolved to read all of it, you probably wouldn't even read half of it. You know, you resolve to lead your family in family worship every day, and then you do it 4 days a week. But you wouldn't even done four if you hadn't resolved for seven. Resolves can serve us even if we don't bat 1,000. In baseball, you go to the Hall of Fame for like 250, 300. Resolves for good serve us even when we don't nail them perfectly. So when you hear the call to let love be genuine, to make sure your love is full of gracious affection, obedient action, that is sacrificially shaped, what starts coming to your mind? What does the Spirit begin to produce in you? Why don't you tell someone? Why don't you tell a friend or a GCG or a small group leader or a spouse? and start praying for each other along those lines. As you hear the call to abhor what is evil, and you sense a sleepiness in your soul towards what is evil, or maybe a callousness in your soul towards what is evil, or just, you know, I got my own business to deal with, an apathy towards what is evil. What's gotten in the way? What's distracting you? What's numbing you? What are you going to do about it? Something's got to change. I mean, why are we doing this if nothing's going to change? And so, what is it going to take to cultivate a biblical hatred of evil? Sustain it. Not as a hater, but as a lover. You love Christ so much that what opposes Him has got to be stopped. And then what are we going to do to hold fast to what is good? So that we're not the church that's always like, how close can you get to being just like the culture and hold on to the gospel and share it with them? I'll tell you how close you can get. You can get about this close, then you get swept away and you're done. The posture needs to be one of holding fast. How much can we cultivate a biblical goodness? How much can we celebrate? We want to be maximal in this. We don't just want to have convictions we hold and hopefully we can keep them hidden enough so that some people will come to Jesus. These very convictions are what display Christ in the world. We don't go to the world to find out how to attract people to Jesus. The world hates Jesus. What are we going to do to hold fast to what is good? Who could you celebrate after the service? Who do you see doing something that's good, that's right, that's glorious, that could be celebrated, that could feel encouraged to press on this coming week, this coming month, because they recognize, hey, everywhere I go, they tell me my life's wasted, but when I go to that church, they remind me that I'm doing the best thing there is to do in the universe. Who could you grab? I think it's like a good warm shower. Isn't it? I mean, it's invigorating. It's relaxing. Okay, what do I got to do this week? Love. I got to love. The Bible actually is going to tell us later on in Romans, if you love, you're going to fulfill all the commandments. It's not a bad place to put your focus. I got to love. That's going to make me hate. And it's going to make me hold on to what is good. Let's pray. Father, we love You. Lord, I love this people. So thankful for them. Thankful for their love for Your Word. It is a mark of their being chosen by God that they love this Word. And I want to ask You, Lord, to make us more loving, to make us the right kind of hateful, and Lord, to help us to hold on to what is good, to cherish it. And we pray, Lord, that You'd make us a church that displays the love of Christ with beauty and glory and a sweet, winsome, loving spirit. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.